Our passage of scripture tonight as we continue through the Psalms is Psalm 143. Psalm 143. A psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness, like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. Selah. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. A psalm of David again. And this time, David presents himself to us and to God as a sinner saved by grace. And point number one here, as usual, as we've read in many psalms before, David starts, and notice he's singing, he starts with prayer. David doubles up his desire and prayer to be heard. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. That's one prayer. And then again, give ear to my supplications. How many times as we've gone through the Psalms have we seen this pattern of David himself asking God to hear his prayer and then asking him again, hear my prayer, Lord. And so here we see a pattern of how David prays. Then also he pleads for God's faithfulness and righteousness, not his own. He's not claiming that he's faithful. He's not claiming himself to be righteous, but he prays in regard to God's righteousness. He says, in your faithfulness, answer me. He knows God to be faithful, and in your righteousness. And so he's looking up to God. He's thinking of God's strength, God's righteousness, God's grace, God's mercy, what God is, and not what he is himself. Point number two, he prays not to be judged as he knows he is a sinner. This is something we should all pray because we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's judgment. And he says in verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. God sees everything. He knows everything. Even our hearts, he can see the sins that we even think of. And David was among those. In fact, his sins are even written in Scripture, at least some of them. And this is something we all should know. Romans 3, 10 and 11 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That's talking about ordinary human beings. Not obviously, Jesus was one that was righteous, but he was the Son of God and is the Son of God. Romans 3:19 and 20 says, Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. Again, that repeats the same idea. He doesn't say 95% of the mouths will be stopped. He says every mouth will be stopped. And what he means by that is that there would be nobody bragging about how they're good enough to get into heaven without God's help, without God's grace. William Brett Beveridge, commenting on this verse, says, "Not only the worst of my sins, but the best of my duties speak me a child of Adam." Meaning, his best duties, the best things he ever did, were sinful and had sin in them. Bernard of Clairvaux, the one we know as Saint Bernard, who the dogs are named after, says, "So far from being able to answer for my sins, I cannot even answer for my righteousness." Meaning, again, the same thing. Even my righteousness, as it says in Isaiah, all our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. Our best deeds have sin in them and would be judged if God were to judge us for those kind of things. Confession of sin and humility is a vital part of prayer. Whenever we come to God in prayer, we have to admit that we are sinners. We have to ask for God's mercy. And we see this in the example that Jesus gives. Jesus in Luke 18, 10 through 14 says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" Imagine that, the tax collector's in there with him. He says, "I'm glad I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." He's bragging on his own things before God. "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And here's Jesus' word on this: "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so who was the better man of prayer? Well, almost everybody in those days would probably think the Pharisee, he's the mighty man of prayer. But Jesus tells us the truth. In this circumstance, the tax collector, who admitted he was a sinner and came before God that way, was the real man of prayer. And he is the one whose prayer is going to be answered, not the other. And David gives us an example similar to that. Number three, his prayer was against persecution. And we've seen this through other psalms as well. Verse 3 and 4, it says, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me to dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed." Now, this is a very potent enemy, it seems. He's got David in this very bad circumstance. We could ask, what kind of enemy can do this, can even persecute the soul? He says he's crushing his life. He's making him dwell in the darkness like a person long dead. And now you might think, well, that must have been Saul, because David was in a cave. That would be in darkness. And they buried bodies in caves. So like those long dead, he's in dark. Maybe that's what it is. His spirit is overwhelmed. His heart is distressed. Was this Saul? It could have been. Was it Absalom? when his son Absalom rebelled against him. That had to be a heart-crushing thing. And not only because of what Absalom was doing, but David knew his own sin was the cause of this. His sin with Bathsheba was being punished. And so maybe it was Absalom that was rebelling. We're not told here. Or maybe it was Satan himself. David was a spiritual man, and he knew not only that probably he had these physical enemies, but spiritual enemies. We're not told, but we see this. This had quite an effect when it says his life was crushed. He's dwelling in the dark. He's living like he was dead. It was not a comfortable circumstance, whatever it was. Number four, as David prays, his prayer is a prayer where he remembers better days, where he's longing for God again. And for this reason, because if he's remembering and reminiscing of better days, I think it's probably not Saul that's his enemy here, because when Saul was his enemy, he was still young. And so he probably didn't have as many days to remember. But when Absalom was his enemy, he had a lot of days to remember. And here he says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you in a thirsty land. And as I said, I think this is reason to believe this is not Saul, because David is, he would be longing for God even then. But that was when he was young that Saul persecuted him. And now he's remembering the days of old, which would be a long time ago. The enemy here could be Absalom, as I said. David was pushed out of Jerusalem by his son and with the help of some of his best friends. The people he thought were his best friends were helping his son rather than him. And why were they helping his son, even though they were David's friends? Well, they thought David was the loser in this case, and they wanted to be with the winner. They did not want to risk their life for their friend, even though they might have had more esteem for him. And that would have been heartbreaking as well. And also because of his sin with Bathsheba, as I said, this was part of God's punishment or discipline for David. You all remember 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 13, Nathan says to David, you are the man. And he says in verse 9, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him and the sword with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, meaning his son Absalom, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And then that must have been some years later that it actually happens. 2 Samuel 16, 22, it says, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on top of the roof of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines, meaning his like his wives, in the sight of all Israel. And that was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. God allowed that to happen. David must have wished he never committed this sin, because that wasn't the only thing. Many things happened, bad things for his family. Verse 6 says, my soul thirsteth for thee after, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. And here's a comment on this particular passage from Archibald Simpson. And he says, he declareth vehement affection to God by a very pretty similitude, taken from the ground, meaning dry, hard ground, which is thirsty. by the long drought of summer, wherein the earth rent in pieces, as it were. You know how ground is, when it's dry, it has all these cracks in it. As it were, and with the open mouth, through long thirst, seeketh drink from heaven, by which he soweth that which came to God as destitute, as of natural substance, and therefore seeks from above what he lacks. You know, from heaven the rain comes down. So all his extremities, he looked ever upward. From above he seeketh help and comfort, albeit we be in extremity, and as we were rent asunder, yet here is comfort. There are waters in heaven which will refresh us if we gape after them. Here is a blessing. Those that thirst shall be satisfied. If we thirst for mercy, for deliverance, for spiritual or temporal comfort, we shall be satisfied therewith. For if God heard the prayers of Hagar and Ishmael, being athirst in the wilderness, and opened up unto them a fountain, will he forsake Isaac, the child of promise? If he heard Samson in the bitterness of his heart, when he says, I die for thirst, and opened the spring of a jawbone of an ass, Judges 15:19, will he forsake us in our time of distress if we thirst aright? Here we see David praying in this dry time for him and comparing himself to the ground. And it reminded me of this morning's sermon, Revelation 21:6, where Jesus says, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. If we know that spiritually we are dry, that we need the life of Jesus, he can rain it down from heaven, just like dry ground receiving the water. What happens to that dry ground when it receives the water? What happens to it? It starts turning green, doesn't it? The life starts. Ezekiel the prophet. Remember what was said to Ezekiel by God? In chapter 37 of Ezekiel, God asks Ezekiel a question. Ezekiel is looking out, and you're all going to remember this, even if you don't right now. Ezekiel's looking out a valley of dry bones. And God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, you know, Lord. And God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. And the bones start coming together. And then they get flesh. And then they stand on their feet. An exceedingly great army. And God tells Ezekiel, this is Israel. They were dry and dead, and their bones like sinners would be, but he can bring them back to life. We're heading near the day where we celebrate the resurrection, and it's interesting how we see it in different ways all through Scripture. Point number 5, it is a prayer for a quick answer, a prayer that fears hell. He says, answer me speedily, O Lord, for my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go into the pit. Here, he's desperate. He's like those who are thirsty, who are so thirsty that they feel they are going to die. Verse 7, John Fawcett says, the prayer of David becomes, as he proceeds, both more spiritual and more fervent. In the 6th verse, we find him thirsting after God, and now that thirst has become so intense that he admits of no delay. I need it now, Lord. In the beginning of the psalm, he was content to say, hear my prayer. Now he cries, hear me speedily. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we can pray that? Hear me speedily. I don't want to wait, Lord. And God understands these things. God was not condemning David to hell, but David felt hell was in his bones, in his life. David was not enjoying God's smiles, and he wanted that back. If God does not lift us, our sins will pull us down into the pit. And David was feeling that was what was happening. That's one of the reasons I think this was David mourning after his sin with Bathsheba, maybe after already Absalom has come. A prayer for, number six, point number six, a prayer for, one, kindness, to hear God's loving kindness. He says, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Psalm 143:8a. In the morning. You know, sometimes, and I don't know if you've ever felt like this, but sometimes, like when I've had my gout really bad, I can't sleep at all. It's just pain, 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 pain. And you're just waiting for the morning to come. And when the morning comes and the sun is shining and the birds are singing, maybe even if you're still in pain, at least it's daytime and you feel that brightness. And I think some of that is what David is feeling. In Lamentations 3, Jeremiah says, great is thy faithfulness. And Jeremiah knew the worst times. And yet even in the worst times, he saw God's mercy. He writes in Jeremiah 3:22-26, he says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. When Jeremiah was saying these things, when he wrote these things about God's mercies being new every morning, if you read that book of Lamentations, it was probably the lowest, most difficult time for Israel. They had been ravished by war. They were starving. There's a verse in Lamentations that says, the mothers of the compassionate mother of children is eating her own children. That's how bad it was. But here, Jeremiah, even in that circumstance, recognizes that God is merciful to them, that they are still alive, that he is gracious. Every new day means God hasn't sent them to hell yet, and that's what they really deserved. So even in the worst situation, he is thanking God. And we see something similar in this with David. He prays a prayer for direction. He says, cause me to know the way which I should walk, verse 8, for I lift up my soul to you. It's a prayer for deliverance. He says, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. And again, James Smith writes this. He says, happy soul that free from harms rests within his shepherd's arms. Who his quiet shall molest? Who shall violate his rest? He who found the wandering sheep loves and still delights to keep. God keeps us in all circumstances. We may be wandering sheep, and we may get like David into a place where we have trial upon trial, not because God did it, but because we brought it on ourselves. And yet, even though we're wandering sheep, if we're truly his, we're his, and he keeps us. Number four, it's a prayer for teaching and leading. He says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Again, a quote about these two verses, 9 and 10, the one I just read before, deliver me, O Lord, and this one from Ralph Robinson, and this is a long one. He says, be persuaded actually to hide yourself with Jesus Christ, to have a hiding place and not use it as bad as to lack one. Fly to Christ, or to not use it as bad as not to have one. Run into the holes of this rock Three things must be done by all those who would hide themselves with Christ. And he says, number one, you must put away sin by repentance. Jesus will not be a sanctuary for rebels. He will not protect evildoers. Christ will never hide the devil nor any of his servants. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, let the ungodly forsake his ways. David knew this, therefore he prays that God would teach him to do his will. Deliver me, I flee unto thee. Hide me, teach me to do thy will. He will not do the will of Christ. He that will not do the will of Christ shall receive no protection from Christ. And the Latin is here, protectio sequitur allegiant antem, meaning if you're not in allegiance to Christ, he's not going to protect you. You must be his liege if you will have him defend you. So the first thing is we need to repent of sin and run to him in that way. Number two, you must pray that he would hide you. The promise is made to prayer, Isaiah 65, 10. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. The valley of anchor is a place for the herds to lie down, for my people that have sought me. He that prays most fervently is like to be hid most securely. And so if you want to be safe from harm, you repent and then you pray and you pray and you pray. Look at how David prayed, how fervently he is praying. And then thirdly, you must believe in him. Faith is the key that opens the door of this hiding place and locks it again. One word in Hebrew signifies to trust and to make refuge. Psalm 57:1. He that doth not make Christ his trust shall not have Christ for his hiding place. He will hide none but those who commit themselves to him. I will set him on high because he hath made known my name. Psalm 91:9 and 14. Ralph Robinson. I had that long quote because I thought it was so good in the points. If we want Christ to protect us, we need to repent. We need to pray fervently, and as we pray fervently, we need to really believe that he is our safe place. A prayer for revival. He says, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. A prayer for mercy. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. And I found this picture. Do I have a picture on the bottom of your notes? I don't remember. I have a picture here of a man who's wearing a crown, and he's also got rubber gloves on. And I think I meant to have it in your notes, but I don't. It says, the quote, every servant of God is a son, every subject a prince. It is more honor to serve God than to have kings serve us. The angels in heaven are servants to the saints, Thomas Watson. And when we serve God, as David is here, it's a higher position to be God's servant than it is to be a king among men. And so David, he was both. He was a king, and yet he doesn't use that when he prays. He says, I am your servant. And that was a wonderful thing to be. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the things that it teaches us. We pray that you might help us to learn from David's prayers that he has in these Psalms. He always seems to pray rightly. And obviously, this is your word, so we know that it is correct. And so, Father, help us to learn to pray from David and to pray from these Psalms that you are the ultimate author of. And so, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.